Well, it's good for Wanda and me to be here this morning. I was thinking as I looked around this morning, and by the way, that was a phenomenal worship service, wasn't it? I just think how privileged you are to be here. I've never heard anybody play the guitar like that. That was really phenomenal. That was a concert, and you ought to come to church just to hear all that this morning. It was just wonderful. Wanda?
I'm really moved by the worship. I really am. It's not just words with a musical tone. And that's what God looks for. Because it comes from the very depth of your spirit. The one that caught me the most was the one right before, I think, this last, where all you could sing was hallelujah.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't know who the group is, but there is a professional group of men, and I think maybe your musician, somebody there might know. And every once in a while, I'll be in a store or something, and I hear that song. Hallelujah. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Beautiful singing voices. Reminds me of the time. And I'm not saying this just to drop any names. But we heard Robert Schuller when he had been in Europe, and his youngest daughter, I think she was about 15 at the time. She was home. She loved horses and riding horses and so on. But he had gotten a phone call that she had been on a motorcycle with a friend. And there was a bad accident. And they said they must remove her leg. They must remove her leg. So he gets on the closest airplane. And he said there was nothing, no words he could say. He said, I just went in to the restroom. And I put my face over the sink. And he said the tears just rolled. He says, all I could say was hallelujah. So that's all that could come out. I had no words. What do you say? And he said with each word was a groan from deep within that was an intercession plus a brokenhearted response. And he says, as I did that over and over, he came. And I knew he was there. I knew he was there with me. And perhaps that's where somebody here is at that place. You've said it all. The right words. You've asked. Maybe you've begged. Maybe you say, I just don't know what to say anymore. Do that. From the depth of your spirit, find that place. In your home. I have some worship tapes from somebody that was very renowned at one time in leading worship, but had the most powerful worship, and he fell, and the church tossed him out. And somebody gave them to me because I knew they had it. So they brought the CD to me, and I put it on in my home. I want to tell you something. God can be as real to you in your home,
yes,
with nobody around, as he is in this service this morning. And he is real,
yes,
here this morning. His presence is real. You just have to take it in. Just take it in, whatever you're dealing with. Maybe you're a young person losing your way. Maybe whatever is happening. But drink in the presence that's in this place today because of the worship that it has come from. And if you can't say anything more from the depth of your soul, say hallelujah.
Yes.
Why don't you do it? Why don't you do it even now?
Hallelujah.
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 And it's not just a loud jangling. It's not cymbals. It's the cry of the heart. It's a cry of the spirit that is reaching out. And you know, that's the one word that is said the same way around the world. They need no interpreter. God says, what's your language? And they just say, hallelujah.
Glory to God.
That's our language today. Don't let it escape you.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, as I walked in this morning, I keep thinking about this is, I think, the most interesting and inspirational church building in Western New York. It is, there's so many things about it that are unique. First of all, the light that's here, it's so bright, partially produced by these amazing stained glass windows. And then I can't get over when I look back there and see that lion back there. You ought to just take a moment to turn around and look at it again. It is one of the most phenomenal pieces of artwork I've seen. And then this recent piece of artwork that's up here of Christ. And then you add to that these really comfortable seats. One thing I didn't used to like about I think they made those other seats for torture, but whatever. And they look so nice in here. And it's just a beautiful living room to invite people into. And I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful piece together. By the way, you have some more of our books. The latest book we wrote was this one, Radical Revolution, and there are some more of them back there if you need one. I'm not going to talk about it today. Turn with me, if you will, to the 17th chapter of John. I have something that is just ringing in my spirit today. I wasn't planning on preaching it. I was kind of preparing it for next week at the Tabernacle. But our travels have been very extensive recently. A couple of weeks ago, we were with Jason Alvarez in Orange, New Jersey, former rock star, and has this huge church with, we had three services a day at their convention, and I don't think it was a service with an empty seat, hundreds and hundreds of people. It was a phenomenal time. And let's see, I don't know where we were. Next week we're in Altoona, Pennsylvania. This week we're with you. Next week we will be at the Tab. The following week we will be in Mobile, Alabama. And the following week after that in New York City. And well, anyway, we're just enjoying travel. Let's look at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. I want to begin at verse 6. Jesus comes to the earth to, he said, reveal the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was kind of the living room, the display of everything God was. If you've seen me, you've seen God, because I am God. Then he talked about that God came and invited man into his living room, into the most intimate place that he had, and had his disciples come to him. And then he prayed this amazing prayer. I don't think, I can't even preach on it because it's really profound. Jesus says to them, now he's God, I've revealed your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you've given me are from you, for I've given them the words which you gave me. They've received them. And certainly know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. My Father, God, sent me. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but those you've given me, and I could add the words because he was meaning it, those you've given me from the world, for they're yours. All that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am to be no longer in the world. Though these are in the world, for I'm coming to you, Holy Father, I'm coming back to you. Through your name, keep those you have given me, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. Amen. It's an amazing, amazing prayer. I want to take the few minutes this morning to talk to you about something that is kind of deeply embedded in my spirit. I want you to stand a moment with me, will you? Everybody in this room is a leader. Let me say it again. Everybody in this room is a leader. Your pastor may be your leader, but every one of you is not a sub-leader. You are a leader on your own. I want you to do something for me. I want you to turn around and look somebody straight in the eye, and I want you to make a confession. I want you to say to them, and say it not with hesitancy. I want you to say it with passion. I want you to say, I am a leader. And then I want you to say a second word, you are a leader. You turn around and do that. Confess it. And you're a leader. Okay. Now, Jesus came, before you're seated, Jesus came and affirmed that. This is what he said. You are witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness leads. Amen. You are witnesses. God came all the way from heaven to tell you that. You're witnesses.
Yes.
You may be seated. Now, what I want to talk about is how to lead people. And I want to make a statement and tell you the title of my message is simply this: Leading with Hospitality. What is the methodology of your leading? How do you do that? Do you just grab somebody and say, we're going someplace, and take them by the hand and drag them? Or may I suggest for the next 30 minutes or so, I want to talk to you about how to lead with hospitality. What does that mean? That simply means you put your best foot forward when you lead, and you lead by inviting them into your life. My close friend Terry Smith, who pastors a church in Orange, New Jersey, wrote a few years ago what became one of my favorite books and still is. It's called 10. It means everyone was created to be a 10. It's a phenomenal book. I don't know whether you can get it in a local bookstore. They could order it if they don't have it. It was published by a major publisher. But it's a must read for everybody because it tells you who you are. You are a 10. The other day, I got a little box in the mail, and I opened it. It was from a major publisher. And inside dropped out this book by my brother Terry, Leading with Hospitality. And I looked at it, and I said, he must have done it again. And when I began to read, and I said, he really did. This outdoes his book 10. On the front cover were the names of two of the people that inspired him and were part of his life. One was the CEO, former CEO of General Electric, that you've heard his name many, many times, Jack Welch. And beside it was his wife, Susie Welch, who is one of the best-selling, award-winning authors of motivational books in the world. And after I read their words about the book, I thought, no wonder it's so good. And all of a sudden, I looked at myself and I thought of what I believe. Maybe the reason I like it is the book tells what I believe about leadership. I called him a few moments later. I got about three chapters, and I called him and I said, Terry, I've got to tell you, you've really done it again. This is a phenomenal book. I cannot put it down. I couldn't wait till I finished it. I have to tell you how good it was. It was amazing. And it was the first time that I ever discovered a philosophy that I have about leadership. That leadership is giving yourself to the mentee or disciple or the person you lead. It's not telling them stuff. It's not giving them words. It's not telling them what to do or how to do it. It is giving yourself to them. To me, I've always tried to lead by the fact that I don't give much advice to people. I don't tell them how to do things. I don't try to convey information because I don't know that I'm always right. But to an emerging leader, the best gift that I can give them, and you can give your mentee, your disciple, is yourself. I've always believed that in order to do that, I have to lead with something called hospitality. I'll talk to you about that in a few moments. What does that mean? I had two men in my life that kind of led me like that. The one was my very special mentor, Lester Sumrall. If anything Lester Sumrall gave me, it was himself. Sometimes I'd get discouraged as a young preacher, and I'd call South Bend. He'd come back from Manila and Hong Kong, and he was now pastoring again and building his television stations across the world. He was an extremely busy man. You'd go out there, and there was his private jet and his C-130 that took food and distributed all over the world. And I'd go to the television stations. There was one in South Bend, and there was another in Indianapolis. Another one, I don't know where they all are, but they're all over the world. And when I'd call him, he'd say, I said, do you have time to see me? The answer was always yes. And when I would get there, he would pick me up at the airport. And he wouldn't say it, but I knew that for the next 3 days, he belonged to me. He gave himself to me. He didn't do anything else. He had all this world, all these millions of dollars of expenses that he had, all the things he was doing. And yet, for 3 days, he would eat breakfast with me, lunch with me, dinner with me, and stay up the half of the night and talk. He gave himself. I think Wanda will agree with it. The other person that kind of gave himself to us as a couple was Robert Shuler. Though we wouldn't be the only couple, but there would be a minimum number of us. There would be about 12 people in the room, maybe at the most 15 or 16. Among them would be Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and many other names that you would know, like D. James Kennedy. And we would sit in a room for 3 days. And he would give himself to us. He wouldn't say much. He just was there for us. It was an amazing experience. It made me realize that really great mentors or leaders give themselves away. And when I think of that, I think your pastor would probably agree with me that at least I try to do this. By nature, I'm hospitable. I spend a great deal of my budget. I probably drive Wanda crazy, all the money I spend taking people out to dinner. Because it just says something to me. I don't want them to pay the bill. Because I want to say to them that I care for you. Come into my living room. Come into my life. Let me share something with you. Because hospitality creates an environment. Hear me, hospitality creates an environment between heaven and earth and makes the atmosphere thin. There's such a barrier between heaven and earth. And when you have heaven in your heart, hospitality takes the barrier and makes it thin. Hospitality by nature is a worldview. It's a mindset. It's an approach. It's a philosophical operating system. Starbucks creates that. They don't market just coffee. They market relationship. It makes a place where you can sit down and talk. Sometimes there's a pond or a waterfall or fountains or coffee bars or a fireplace. And best of all, happy, well-trained, hospitable people. For Starbucks, it's an experience. When I see people, I spend time not only being hospitable, I don't know that I know how to do that, except by how I think, how I approach them, how I look at them, how I see them. That wherever we are is kind of like just, I try to say welcome to my living room. Let me share with you five things as I attempt to create that kind of a hospitable atmosphere in my relationship with people. There's five things about hospitable leadership. One is the word home. An atmosphere where you invite people into the intimacy of your life. Secondly, the welcome of strangers. On the basis of radical hospitality, you must see every stranger as a potential evangelist, missionary, lover of God. Even though he doesn't or she doesn't do that now, they have that potential. And you approach them as if they're the most valuable piece of humanity in the world, because they have potential. The third thing that you have to create is dreams. The hospitable leader must be intentional to love and accept and believe in and create the dreams of the stranger. I'll say more about that later on. Number four is communication. The hospitable leader must clarify that hospitality is not a vague kind of sentimentality. You're not just there to make them feel good. You're not just there to make them friends, though you do, hopefully. It's not just this vague sentimentality. It is looking in their eyes and clarifying that you are affirming them and that you're going to communicate to them truth. And then last of all, I'm going to spend a long time here in a few minutes. Leadership must become a feast. That's what Jesus did. Did you ever read the scripture, the many times that he served people food? Now, let's take those words one at a time. Invite them into your home. How do you do that? What does it look like? What does it say, you're welcome to where I live? You're welcome into my world. Well, I've never said this before. Wanda's going to hear me say this for the first time, but she knows that I do this. It is very important to me that when you come into my home, that every door is unlocked. The bedrooms are available. The garage is open. I try to clean it a little bit before you get there, but the garage is always open so you can see. That's kind of my private place. There's pictures of antique cars all over. I want you to see my garage because it's me. I want you to see my office, even though it's not very perfect and as clean as Wanda would like it. I want you welcome to my world. When I'm welcoming somebody at church, I have something that I think people wonder why I do it. I'll call Tom Wren, who is at an office across the hall from me, and I'll say, make sure my door is unlocked. I will greet them on the outside and walk in with them, but make sure when we walk in The door is open and unlocked because my world has to be open to you. That's part of hospitality. I don't say you have to do it like I do it, but everything I do, I think about that. How is my heart? How is my world? How is my home? I want to invite you into my home. Home, the wonder of being at home where you are, whether it's your office or your home or your car, the wonder of that, it becomes a venue of making and producing dreamers. Leaders by nature have the inordinate power to create environments where dreamers and their dreams can flourish. Think about that. Leaders have this wonderful ability to create an environment where dreams can flourish. But leaders also have the terrible power to engender environments where dreamers are discouraged and their dreams are crushed. I'll say that again. We as leaders have the ability to lead people into their dreams or crush them. What do you do about that? That means leaders must use whatever power they have to celebrate and to congratulate and to challenge dreamers. And your home, whatever that home is, it could be your car, it could be your office, it could be your business, it could be going out hunting. If that's the most home thing for you as a man, take somebody hunting and understand that that atmosphere can be one where you can either challenge and celebrate or crush their dreams. Simply put, hospitable leaders are hospitable to people and their dream because they invite them into their dream and their belief in each other. Jesus said something interesting in John 10:10. He said, I've come to give you life. I haven't come to give you rules and regulations. In fact, he even kind of prescribed that those rules weren't very important. I mean, the rule said, you stone an adulterer. They caught a woman doing the very act, and Jesus loved her. Rules weren't nearly as important to Jesus as affirmation. I've come to give you life. And he said, life in all its fullness. And one translation says, a more and better life than you have ever dreamed of. I've come to give that to you. That's the purpose of leadership. History is littered with leaders who seem to believe that their primary purpose in their leader power was to make the person's dream come true. That's not real. Leader power is not to make their dreams come true. It's to be a God leader, to make the dreams of Jesus for them come true. They may dream of being a millionaire. You're not there to crush that. You are there, however, to enhance it, because you are a millionaire if you have souls to bring to God. They're worth far more than millions. Or the central purpose of our dream is to serve God's dreams through the dreams of people we lead. The greatest gift I can give you as my disciple is the opportunity to dream in an environment that's not about you. Because my ability has to be that God has this big dream for your life, bigger than anything you've ever known, greater than anything you ever can imagine. And my job is to bring you into his dream, to bring you into God's dreams for you in the context of his dreams. Home, a place where you're just comfortable, the dream. Number two, the second thing I said was radical hospitality that invites not only your friends, but invites strangers into your life. For you see, every stranger is a potential Billy Graham, a potential Oral Roberts, a potential CEO of a great company, or a potential great father, or a great husband, or a great wife, or a great mother. And in order to make them into who they are called to be, you've got to take the barriers down. I have and you know, you've been there. My office does not have a desk. There is a counter on the side where I can do my work, or a table. But I never put any barrier in my office between me and the person, so I don't have a desk. It's a matter of come into my world. Take the barriers down. Because when you walked in here, you might be a stranger. But when you walk out, you will never be a stranger. Because that kind of an atmosphere creates the atmosphere for creative miracles, an atmosphere where strangers become friends. Look at the words of Christ. Christ was a person who believed in this radical hospitality. Jesus looked at his disciples one day. He said, I called you to follow me. I called you to be my disciple. I called you originally when I asked you to come with me, to work with me and work for me and work on the transformation of people. That kind of made you into a servant. But from this time on, you will never be my servant. I will never call you my servant. I will call you my friend. Because hospitality by its nature is the absolute opposite, and it is resistance to the norm of our culture. And because it is non-normal, because it's the opposite of our culture, it has the ability to produce radical change or the polar opposite of our culture. Because our culture, we try to make things look like we invite people into our lives. But the more our culture becomes the way it's going, the more it puts up barriers between people. And so hospitality has the ability to become the radical opposite of our culture. You know, Jesus fought this battle with culture all of his life. One day, they came to him and said, Jesus, why do you dine with tax collectors and sinners? Now, their statement was a very biblical statement. You know why they said that? They said that because from their religious practice and according to the law, when a son became rebellious and wouldn't obey his parents, they would say he is a glutton and a drunkard. And so they said, you eat with gluttons and you eat with drunkards. You constantly are doing the party thing. You know what the punishment for that was in Jewish society? Stoning. You are guilty, master, of being stoned. Hospitable. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Hospitality is not normal. The central emphasis of a God leader is to make the dreams of Jesus come true through the lives of the people we disciple. In other words, you are inviting them into the dreams of Jesus. The greatest gift I can give to you as my disciple is the opportunity to dream in an environment that's not just about you, but an invitation to my dreams and God's dreams. To dream those dreams God dreams with you in the context of his dreams for the world makes us a team. You, me, and Jesus. That's the way I've got to see it. You, me, and Jesus become a team through the extent to which I am hospitable. I've got to be hospitable to the dreams of strangers. Each of us has a hot button called significance. There's a hot button in every one of you sitting in this room, and that's called significance. Significance is when one experiences when a dream is in your head is connected to the dream in God's heart. Significance, let me say it again, is when one experiences when a dream in your head becomes connected to the dream in God's heart. That makes you significant. God's idea is that we can do anything that God created us to do and fulfill any role he has assigned to us that's connected to our destiny. Not anything. I don't think that the scripture we can use for our lives is, I can do all things through Christ. I can't do everything through Christ. I can do all things that he has connected me to. All things he has proposed for me. Os Guinness said this, the truth is not that God is finding a place for our gifts, but God has created us for our gifts, for a place of his choosing. Say it again. The truth is not that God is finding a place for our gifts, but that God has created us and our gifts for a place of his choosing. Destiny is defined as the God-defined boundaries and possibilities that he has for my life. We cannot do anything that we want to do. We can do all things that he wants us to do. Dreams. Number four, communication. Clarifies that hospitality is not a vague sentimentality, but that hospitable communications create space where transformation truth can be spoken. Let me say it again. Communication clarifies that what I say to you, my hospitality, is not just a vague sentimentality. Come in, you're going to have a nice, fuzzy, warm experience. It's not about that. It's that hospitable communications and communicators create space where transformational space, this truth can be spoken. What is transformation? Transformation is getting you to believe who you really are. Say it again. Transformation is getting you to believe who you really are. Now, here's my favorite point. Leadership by nature is inviting you to a feast where we are intentional about the hope and happiness of the feast of life. Feasts, being together to eat and to celebrate and feast, speak to a leader's state of being. Jesus was seen, this is the way he was described, he has a problem. He eats with publicans and sinners. He invites everybody to the table. Amen. Do you know that's what God came to do? God came to entertain us. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to show us what heaven was like. It was a place of feasting. Now, I don't have any problem with that because for me, joy is one of the three leading values of my life. Number one value is God. Number two is relationships, especially with significant others, including family and spouse and friends and disciples. Secondly, it is not only to relate to them. My third value has to do, my first value is God. My second value is the people that surround me. And my third value is something that I spell with three letters. It's called fun. I don't know about you, but I don't think we can have life without fun. I just think it states who we are as people. If you don't like fun, it probably will qualify more for hell than heaven, because heaven is going to be a state of fun. It's a place of joy. God is full of joy. God is an exciting and interesting person. Paul says he wants to describe Jesus the glory, and you have in most of your Bibles, of a blessed God. But what the interesting terminology from the original Greek would be, the glory of a blissful God, a happy God, a smiling God, a God who loves life and loves things. God made us to be happy. One day during the professional basketball, the NBA, there was a player that was a great, great player. But he never smiled. He never laughed. He never really led his team effectively, not because he lacked great skills, but because he was too sad to be an effective leader. And he failed in his greatest gift. He failed at basketball. Happiness is the pleasure we feel when we live our lives today, even though they're not perfect, even though our life has glitches to it, even though our life isn't completely fulfilling, but we live our life as we imagine our future in the light of ultimate meaning. Say it again. Happiness is not the pleasure we feel when we succeed. It's the pleasure we feel when we imagine our future in the light of ultimate meaning. Wow. God is glorious. And he is happy independently of any external circumstance. God is even happy in Washington. I'm not. I think they're a bunch of stupid fools arguing with each other. Well, where are we going? But God is happy, not with them and what they're doing, but he's happy with the ultimate future because he knows where we're going. When there was nothing, God created of his abundant joy and happiness everything there is in creation, the stars, the planets, and the constellation. Out of his joy they were created. And then he looked around and he smiled and said, "It is good." He made everything so he could invite created beings into his happiness. Think of that. Everything that he made, invite us human beings into his living room. Because emotions are contagious, and this whole idea of feasting is one of our greatest values. I want to invite people into God's joy. I want to invite people to the feast. Jesus did that. He fed 5,000. He fed another time thousands of people. He constantly went to dinner with people. Did you ever read the number of occasions the scripture records? And you only have a few of them recorded. He must have done that stuff all the time because he constantly invited people into this area of fellowship. Ultimate leadership, and here is my favorite quote. Ultimate leadership is creating an atmosphere that makes the separation between heaven and earth a thin place. Because when you invite people into your joy, you invite them into heavenlies. Michael Frost believes that there are certain environments where the veil that separates heaven and earth is thin, where the fabric that separates heaven from earth is so thin it becomes almost translucent, and one is able to lie counter to the joy and peace in heaven. I can tell you that's how I see relationships. I probably spend a lot of percentage of my income just entertaining people because I believe it creates an environment where that barrier between heaven and earth is sin. The president of Pixar and Disney Animation, Edwin Campbell, said that you can create an environment of a place where you mingle, meet, and communicate that is built for community. If you can run Disney with that, you could certainly run the church with that. Listen to it. A place where you mingle, meet, and communicate that is built for community. I love the story of the Last Supper because most of us miss much of the story. Because it involves three great elements. Now, I know he broke bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." We have that whole theological meaning. But do you realize how Jesus has just said, "You're no longer servants. I'm never going to call you that again. I'm going to call you friends. We're one. We communicate. We love. We share." So the first thing he does, he knows that we're going to have this dinner. He knows all the significance of it. He knows all the pain there is in that dinner, all that stuff. But it's the last time he's going to have a social gathering with announcements. He's inviting all of his disciples into this room. And the first thing he does is find the proper room. We miss that part of the story. Part of the story is he says to disciples, "Go ahead of me. And there's a specific room that I want. I've got to have the right atmosphere. This can't be done in an ordinary place. I've got to have the ambience. The ambience that creates intimacy. At the same time, it creates joy. It creates good feelings. It's beautiful." And they went ahead of him and they found a spacious, beautiful venue. And then he does something interesting. He's found them this beautiful room, this place where there's going to be this communication. And then he takes off his outer clothing. He becomes translucent and visible and intimate with them. And he begins to speak to them in that position, the ambiance of beauty in the venue, and the wonder of transparency and openness before them. No longer strangers. "Today I'm going to bring you in a place where you not only see me, but I'm going to unveil myself and tell you all of my intimate business. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you where I'm going. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to bring you into my life. I'm going to bring you into the inside of me. You're going to have a sight into heaven. You're not going to understand it. I don't know that they ever understood before the cross what the cross was about. He was about to do that. You're going to know my business." I love this. "The Son of Man came." I'm amazed at that. That in itself would be the whole scripture. The Son of Man, the one who is the Son of God, God's only begotten Son, he came. But I love the rest of it. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Wow. God came. What's he doing? Having parties. That amazes me. He comes and has parties with people. He didn't get religious at all. In fact, he even used some drink that we probably think is pretty unspiritual. He ate with people. He invited them into his life. He invited 5,000 to a table. 5,000 again. The door is never locked. Door is never locked in that kind of an atmosphere. That I have said to God, "I want to create for people. I want to invite them into my life." A few years ago, when Amy was a little girl, we went to Paris. And one of the places we had to go was to see the Mona Lisa. Have anybody ever seen the Mona Lisa? Some of you have. It isn't very exciting. It's pretty small. I don't know about you, but when I saw it, I thought, what in the world is all of this about? Now, maybe if you're an artist, you understand that that was a great piece of artwork, but it doesn't look like a great piece of artwork. It's not near as pretty as that lion is back there, not near as pretty as this one is up here. It is pretty, it's small. I'm trying to be enough of an artist to understand it, but it's not very bright. It's not very happy. But across from it, there's a painting. And you can't understand, unless you see it, the difference between the painting of Mona Lisa and the painting that's across from it. I don't know whether it's still there, but I think it's still there. The painting that's across from it is the story of Jesus entertaining about 100 guests. And it's an amazing painting. You can see people there, you kind of identify who they are. But when you see Jesus, you see as if he's looking right at you. And there's something that captures your attention because his eyes are focused on you. Not on the people around, but on you. And all of a sudden, it takes this phenomenal meeting. The artist has caught this idea of you and God coming together. And I thought, it's almost a magical experience. You feel like he's talking with you because he's looking at you. And then you look across at the Mona Lisa. And it's not the contrast. It's the wonder that he is looking at her. Maybe that's what makes it so beautiful. I don't think that's the way the art community would describe it. But maybe to us, we see as if she is being brought in to the wonder of the experience with Christ. She's being invited in to his life. Maybe that's what he came to do. Maybe the reason we're beautiful is because he looks at us. His life was interesting. A new kind of leader arrived, not one that barks out orders, but one who drinks vintage wine with his people, and one who has every door open into his life. You know, I kind of think about, I'm almost through, I kind of think about this, and I think the specialty of a great leader is to warm a heart. Say it again. The specialty of a great leader is to warm a heart. In my life, the year was 1948. It was the year when Israel became a nation. It was a special year for me because I was 16 years of age. And I thought, I'm just turning 16, and I'm thinking, I'm going to get to drive a car, but my parents had this horrible old 1937 Ford that was rusted and it was a mess. They got stuck with it after World War II. I remember we'd gone down to the Ford showroom to buy a new car, and my dad said, well, let's wait a couple of months, and then the war broke out, and then we couldn't buy one. So we got stuck with this old 37 Ford all through World War II, and it got worse and worse and worse. And now the new cars were coming out. We're trying to buy one and go to the Ford dealer, and it would be a 2-year wait, and go to the Dodge dealer, and it was a 3-year wait. I mean, we just couldn't buy one in those years. Most of you weren't even alive. The World War II was over, and everybody needed new cars, and there weren't enough available. So in the process of all this, there were the independent cars. There was the Nash and the Hudson, and then there was a new brand called Kaiser Fraser, and so we thought maybe they might have one available, and so we walked in the Kaiser Fraser showroom, and there was this beautiful 1948 Fraser Manhattan. It was the top of the line, and a beautiful upholstery, and I don't know, I was a teenage boy, I fell in love. I mean, my dad might be able to get this one, and then they gave the price. It was $3,050, and we had paid, our Ford had cost us $540, brand new. I mean, it was unbelievable. It was astronomical. There's no way we could ever afford this. And I'll never forget how Mr. Green, the owner of the company, sold my dad the car. He took him into his life. Well, to see the car, and we liked it, and my dad wanted it, my mother wanted it, I wanted it, but we couldn't get by this price. How long was it going to take us to pay for it? Mr. Green took my dad out for a walk. He was not a very big man. He was owner of several major companies in Springfield, Missouri. And he took my dad out for a walk, and I will never forget, I was walking behind them, And I will never forget his words. The ultimate salesman put his arms around my father and said, "Al, you've got a beautiful wife and a wonderful young son, and they deserve better than that old car." And I saw my dad beginning to melt. I knew what was going to happen. Because Mr. Green, maybe it was a salesman, and maybe it was the way he felt. By the time he got through, my dad bought the car. Now, I will always be grateful to Mr. Green. Because I got to learn to drive on that car. It was my car for the whole first year because my dad had a company car and he didn't need that car. So I got to drive it most of the time. It was basically my car. I was the only kid in high school that had that kind of a car to come to high school with. It was phenomenal. All because a man warmed my dad's heart. I love the story of a friend of mine, a bishop down in New Jersey, that has a system of, he's produced many, many pastors of churches, a system of teaching them. And this is the way he does it. He brings them into a room. Now, this is week after week they come, and they're discipled by the bishop. They're discipled by the man. They're discipled by the leader. And he takes them into a children's classroom and has them sit on children's chairs for every discipleship meeting. What is he doing? He's creating an atmosphere. And it's a preacher-maker atmosphere. The leaders of the Jewish religion were scandalized by the hospitality of Jesus. They said, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's difficult to comprehend or explain the simple act of hospitality molded after radical and inclusivity, but it did. The hospitality of Jesus slammed against the walls of division in his culture. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. This language comes, as I said, from an old law in the Mosaic law that said they're guilty of being stoned. The fact is that the only sinless man in history ate and drank with sinners. His hospitality created the space where those around him could become totally different and like him. He did more than hang out with sinners. He invited them into his world. Hospitality, by its nature, is resistance to the accepted order of things in our culture. Here's some questions I have for you in closing. Are you called to be a leader? My answer is yes. Don't ever say no. What are God's dreams for his world? Can you describe them? And what role do you and they, your disciple, play in his mission? Where am I needed as a Christian? I am needed to make the world into a place for his presence. Helping people find their place, and to do so, they need me. Creating a space, a living room, for those we lead to expand themselves. Hospitable leaders are not interested in creating people in their image. They're interested only in creating space where people become who God wants them to be. Now, this is the way I want to close. If I could get you to picture something with me, could I get you to picture yourself, me, anybody? Let's say the greatest. Let's say Billy Graham was 50 years old and stood where I'm standing, and he came to invite you into his house. Said, "You know, if you drive a few miles, well, maybe you can't do that. I'll tell you what I wanted to do. Would you come to my hotel room? Would you come where I sleep? Will you come where I live? Come and have an evening with me. Do you know how excited you'd be? How you'd feel if Billy Graham did that? Many years ago, Robert Shuler did that to Wanda and me. Walked into a room. He came after us. We got to the room first, but we knew he was going to be there. He walked into the room, and he put his feet up on the table. And he said, I'm not going to say much. I know you've come to hear me, but I'm going to spend the next 3 days with you. I just want you to talk into my life. He invited us into his life. It was a phenomenal experience. When your pastor and I met at Cracker Barrel this last week, we discussed what God was doing in our world. And that led us into a discussion about the presence of the Holy Spirit, the coming move of God on the earth. And I thought, you know, I told him that I want to talk about that. But then all of a sudden I put together this whole thing for next Sunday to preach at the Tabernacle. And I thought, you know, that doesn't match. I was going to preach about inviting you into the presence of God. Maybe that's what I've done. Maybe I'm saying to you that what all of us need is God in our lives. So today I want to close this service with an invitation into the living room of God. If Jesus stood here, he would say, come on into my life. Not just a physical location, though this is one, but into God's home. That's why I started by telling you how I admire this building. This is God's house. Jesus invites us into his house. The table is spread. Picture when the table is spread. He stands at the door to welcome us and embrace us and hug us into his space. Come eat with me. I want to embrace you. That's what church really is. Church is God's living room. It's a place where you and I and all of us come, and it's become so mundane and so kind of impractical in the religious ways, practical in religious ways, but certainly in spiritual ways, we forget that we come here. And what a phenomenal worship service that was. Some of those amazing choruses you sang and the way they were presented to us by the worship team. We were invited. Come, let me embrace you. Would you accept for me the fact that that's what this place is? It's God's living room. It's a place where we're invited into the presence of the divine. We get so messed up about that because sometimes we think about heaven's worship services being the big choirs and all of the pomp and circumstance of thousands of worshipers and thousands of angels and the best of the singers on earth getting up and forming a huge choir, and all of a sudden all of heaven reverberates with this masterful music with the orchestra and all it is. I'm not sure we're going to get that. Maybe worship really is embracing Jesus. Maybe it's just the simplicity. And that's why worship becomes so important, because we're invited into the wonder of his presence. Father, I see this morning the hospitality of the Christ. You were with us 3 years in ministry, and you did such amazing things. You left the multitude, and you took the 12, and you preached your greatest sermon for just the 12. It was an intimate moment. You invited people into yourself. You invited people into the wonder of fellowship, the wonder of intimacy, the wonder of your presence. Some of us haven't shed a tear in years. Some of us haven't felt God's presence in a long time. And in this moment of intimacy, I would like to invite these people into the living room of God, into the place where Jesus is. Release the tears from our eyes and the passion from our hearts. As maybe for the first time in years, we embrace the Christ. I long to be the little boy that sat beside my mother's bed. Actually, I knelt beside it. And she sat on that bed and read me the story of the crucifixion and invited me to share your love. I never got up from that bed the same. Every night we read the same story. And every night I had the same emotion. I'd been invited by a mother who knew you. And she introduced me to you. The Jesus who suffered and bled and died for my sin. And this morning, Lord, if I could lead anything, it would be to lead people to a sacred place of home where they meet their elder brother, their Savior, and he turns around and introduces us, them, all of us, to the Father. And may that experience happen in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? I'd like to invite you to do something that maybe in a way will be uncomfortable for you when you think about it, maybe not uncomfortable. Would you just come stand around this altar? Just come out of your seat and stand around this altar as if you're coming to have an intimate experience with Jesus. If the worship team would like to come, I'd love to have them. As if Jesus is standing here, and you are going to meet him face to face. Because a leader is one that leads people to Christ. And Lord, if I can do anything, I would lead these people to Jesus as my mother did. I would like to have them have the same emotion I had when my mother introduced me to the Christ. Some of them need healing. Some of them are going through terrible problems. Some of them are going through times of difficulty, times with lack of faith. But in the simplicity of this moment, Jesus, come stand before us and embrace us with your love. Embrace us because we are the hospitable people that invite people to a sacred place where they can meet with you. And Lord, we come to that sacred place. We meet you this morning to love you, to let you embrace us, to let you take your love and surround us. You haven't come to sell us anything. You've come only to embrace us. In the simplicity of this moment, embrace us, our Lord, and make us know that you're here. We see you hanging on a cross, dying for our sin, that every drop of blood you shed to redeem us.